Dad, thank you so much. Parents, for bringing the kids, having them here for us. We know that the northern tribes of Israel, around 733 BCE, were taken into captivity by the Assyrians. And when the Assyrians emptied the northern land, they brought peoples in order to tend the crops and take care of it so that it would generate income for the empire. And the people that they brought, according to 2 Kings 17:24, included people that the very first time that their name is ever mentioned in the Hebrew Scriptures. The king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Putha, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim. Babylon, it's the first time that it appears. So it appears that Babylon is its own empire, or its own nation at least, but it's part of the Assyrian Empire. The next time you see the name, about 200 years later, is when King Hezekiah gets sick. And there is an emissary from Babylon who's sent to him. 2 Kings 20:12. At that time, Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. Now they have their own king, their own diplomatic relationship with Judah. And in just a few years, Judah will have its own captivity. To who? To Babylon. God began warning them about 300 years before with what we call the pre-exilic prophets, that around this time, you would be taken into captivity for violating his covenant, for worshiping other gods, for not taking care of the people God wanted taken care of, the poor, the widow, the orphan. Daniel tells us in the third year of the reign of King Joachim, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Joachim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels, the house of God. He brought them into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Now Babylon is seen as what we could consider the most modern manifestation of it. It rules mostly the civilized world. But Daniel reminds us of where the roots of Babylon lie. The plain of Shinar. It's built in the land of Shinar. Shinar was where the Tower of Babel was built. Humanity's ultimate statement to God, we can do this ourselves. We will do it on our own. And to make sure that you don't mess with us, we will build a tower all the way into heaven. And we will take care of you. That's what the Tower of Babel was about. But notice he doesn't mention Nebuchadnezzar's God's name. Because if you read the book of Daniel in chapter 1, we know who Nebuchadnezzar's God is. It's him. It's him. Babylon becomes the prophetic idea of a religious and political or military empire coming together and forcing people to worship, taking people into exile and telling them that they now belong to them. It's where humans rule. It's where humans dictate not only worship, but citizenship. I shared with you last week, and this is why I want to head down this road as we build up to the seven seals. But I shared with you last week that the root texts of the seven seals, remember we found two of them in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And Leviticus and Deuteronomy told us that war, plague, and famine were consequences of Israel violating their covenant with God. But I said that the ultimate consequence would be exile. See, exiles have all hope gone. They're in a foreign land, unable to worship their God. Their instruments that they used to praise God with, they hang them in the willow trees on the banks of the rivers of Babylon. They're tormented by their victors. Play for us a song that you used to worship your God, for your God is dead. Now they're making fun of them. They defeated their God. So try to sing a song of victory to your God now. Nebuchadnezzar has defeated them and defeated their God. And he's placed himself over them as their new God. Jeremiah told them, by the way, don't worry though. Don't worry, because even when it appears that God is dead, he actually will still be with you. Remember, he's the one that gave you into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. And how do they know? There's a message to the exiles. Ezekiel is a prophet that doesn't begin to prophesy until Judah is already in captivity. In his very first vision to them, he's shown a vision of God moving his whole throne throughout the earth. As a matter of fact, he shows God's throne being constructed on 8 wheels, and those wheels turn and move the throne all through the earth. It's to remind Israel that he's still there. It's to remind Israel that he's still in control, even though Nebuchadnezzar and this brand new human military religious power is ruling over them. There's a rainbow over the throne to remind them that he promised Noah that destruction will never come again. There's fire and lightning all about. The promise to Moses on Sinai after Moses delivers another set of captives to come to the land of freedom flowing with milk. And just as God made sure that the exiles had hope, he makes sure that his people in the end have hope. This is what I'm getting at. Because this is who we are. See, if the exiles in Babylon had Jeremiah and Daniel and Ezekiel writing and speaking in order for them to have hope in their land, we have John. Revelation is our letter. Why? Because we are exiles. This world is not our home. We're just a passing through. We need a letter. We need it, and he provided it. Revelation is that letter. It's why it uses the same symbolism. It's why it harkens back to a time and calls us forward to a time where our true citizenship, where our true nation, the place where we really belong, will be fulfilled, coming on a day. Remember, his last message to his church was that if we would let him in, remember the church has locked him out. The church, he said, if you'll let me in, I'll come in and I'll sit with you and I will make room for you to sit with me in order to be able to conquer. He said, and not only will you have room with me on this throne, you will be seated with me on my heavenly Father's throne as he's already gone and sat and conquered. Which means the exiles are longing for a place. That is assured. See, the thing about the exiles in Babylon, though, is that they saw Jerusalem get destroyed on their way out. So they have no hope. But our new Jerusalem has been prepared. It's there. And Jesus said, if you sit with me here, you're already sitting with me there. Exiles live in a place that is not their home, and they live by the rules of the place that is their home. We're bound in ways here, and we're free in others. Hope, though, the kingdom we're exiled from has not been burned down and destroyed, but it's waiting for us. I go and prepare a place for you. So remember where we were last week. Remember where we concluded. The seals, as Jesus will begin to break them open, the seals are the church's experience where? Here, in exile. I want us to get used to hearing that. We're in exile here on this earth. Revelation 5 showed the Lamb ruling over all the world, over every place that he created, except there's one little corner of that creation that doesn't belong to him. Why? Because the people that he created to caretake it gave it to somebody else. It's the one place where he doesn't quite rule. We're exiled there. That's us. So the seven seals will be the experience of the church on earth. Revelation 6 moves through the Christian age. It begins in about 34 AD when he took the scroll and moves all the way forward until it's over. All the way forward until the second coming. So no matter where you lie as a believer, no matter where you lie, wherever you lie in the church's history, there will be history in the past. There will be history in the future. There will be history now, wherever you are. The seals are that journey. So there'll be seals that will be looking back. There'll be seals and consequences that will apply to us now. And there will be ones that are only in the future. Not very many, by the way. You'll see that when we get there, all but the seventh seal has been opened already. We just got one seal left. The second coming. So Revelation 6 moves through the Christian age. The events are noted as earthly consequences of what's happening in heaven, though. Where is he opening the seals at? He's in heaven. He's on the throne, seated on that throne that he promises us we will be seated with him. And are already seated with him, even though we are exiled here. Jesus' followers conquering, he said, you will conquer as I have conquered. So the conquering is the church moving through the Christian era. Revelation 5, as I said, is he's enthroned as ruler of all, but the world, this world that we're exiled to, is the only place that is not conquered yet. The preaching of the gospel is this conquering. And this is what I want us to truly understand, is that conquering, the preaching of the gospel, can be seen in a world that lives by certain rules, but exiles have to live by another set of rules when it comes to that. The seals are the consequences of that conquering. You with me? Unfortunately, the language of the seals And how it's taught about is that it sounds like it's a war. Conquering itself, conquering an enemy, overcoming an enemy, winning a war. It sounds like a war. Let me ask you, is the preaching of the gospel a war? Can be. But is it literal? See, because here's my problem with it when we come to the seals. The four horsemen, the way that they're depicted today, the way that the church in times past, not everybody, but the majority in times past, they believe that this war is literal. And all you have to do is look at their images. How many did what I told you not to do and Googled the four horsemen when you got home last Sabbath? Don't Google the four horsemen. Because most of Christianity, because of the way that they see this, and not understanding that they're exiles, and wanting some sort of war to happen in revenge, they see it as a literal war. The four horsemen all have weapons. The four horsemen are unleashing horrible, horrible things upon the earth. It looks horrible. I pointed out, I picked these three because they seem to be the least offensive. But not even them are what I believe we should look at. So what I should do, actually, is pick four horses that I like. Why not the four horsemen of Notre Dame? The Notre Dame backfield in 1924, coached by Newt Rockne. I would rather have that. I'd rather have that than some of the images that actually are being taught that the four horsemen are about. Matter of fact, I'd rather go with my favorite horse, Seabiscuit. I'll just put those pictures up there. See, because the seals depict a war. But remember, what kind of war can exiles fight? Can we fight a literal war? Do we have the power and the strength to do so? Are we supposed to fight by this world's rules, or do we fight by our kingdom's rules? War gets redefined. Exiles have to fight by a whole new set of rules. It is not a military conquest, and that is what I hope to be able to prove to you today before Jesus opens the first seal next week. It isn't easy, because if you read Scripture, it certainly sounds the opposite. Psalm 18 is written by a warrior king, an actual warrior king, somebody who fought in physical wars, and he is praising God for his deliverance over a military enemy. David writes this after defeating King Saul because Saul is literally trying to kill him. Between verse 2 and verse 30, David describes how he sees God's process of being a shield and salvation, and it's powerful. David sees God using his omnipotent power to deliver him militarily. He had a military problem, and he sees God as giving a military solution. How are wars won on this planet? By overwhelming what? Overwhelming might. Between verses 2 and 30 and verse 9, he says, he bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He became swiftly upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering around him, his canopy, thick clouds dark with water. Out of the brightness before him, there broke through the clouds hailstones, coals of fire, thundered in the heavens. The Most High uttered his voice. He sent his arrows and scattered them. He flashed forth lightning and routed them. All kinds of power he sees David sees God using, that God displayed. But there is a verse where he says that he also saw God's actual greatness. And in verse 35, it says, you've given me your shield of your salvation. Your right hand has supported me. Your gentleness has made me great. Gentleness has made me great. What's the right hand, by the way? Do you remember? From chapter 4 and chapter 5 in Revelation. It's God's power. It's his actual power. It's seen as the dominant power. Why? Because the right hand is dominant. Hey, by the way, in the first century, there were no more left-handed people than there are today. And I have to tell you, if you're how many of you here are left-handed? The Bible doesn't treat you very well. the place that you see left-handed most in the Bible is that the assassins were left-handed. Because they used a hand that nobody was used to. You could assassinate a king because you were left-handed, because you could. Nobody was expecting the dagger to come from the left hand. Isn't that true, John? That's the only left-handed people mentioned. The right hand is dominant. Jesus went and he sat at the right hand of God. John and James' mother asked for Jesus' place at his right hand. David says, your dominant power isn't anything that I mentioned in these verses. It's not your arrows. It's not your fire and hailstones. It's your gentleness. Jesus is at the right hand of God right now, because the dominant power of this war is gentleness. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, speaking to the exiles. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, assuming human likeness, being found in appearance as a human, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The Lamb that was slain is opening these seals. If the war is to be fought, it has to be different rules. The lamb that was slain has opened these. What's supposed to be attractive about him is that he gave up this temporal power. Amen? He gave it up. That's what's supposed to be attractive to him. That's how the church is supposed to attract the world. If we see the seals as a military conquest, if we see the war as a military war, we're appealing to a nature we shouldn't be appealing to. We're supposed to be making his gentleness attractive. He gave up his temporal power. He became eternally present on the throne and ruling it because he gave up that power. It's the quiet. It's the invisibility. Gentleness is the cloak that protects us from the temptation to boast, from the temptation to carry out tactics we should not be carrying out. We meet God in the closets, in the inner rooms, with nobody looking, nobody watching. Jesus gave us exile so many parables of what the kingdom of heaven is like. He wanted us to know what the kingdom of heaven is like so that we could understand the rules that you and I, as citizens, already citizens in the kingdom of heaven, if we're seated with him here, we're seated with him there. The rules we live by are different. That's what most of the parables are about. Are they easy? Easy to live by? Here? Oh, my goodness. But it's unmistakable, the message that they have. What I'm struck at by them is the silence and the invisibility to it. Seeds sown in a field. A process that nobody watches, nobody understands. Tiny mustard seeds, yeast in dough, a pearl buried in the field, a pearl found by accident. All the work is done where? It's done quietly. It's done behind the scenes. It's underground, if you will. All with power that can't be boasted and can't be taken credit for. We can tend the soil. We can sow right. We can tend the soil. We can water. But it is Jesus that makes the garden. Even the pearl merchant, he's looking for a string of pearls that will give him something to have on the market. He wants to corner the market, and he just stumbles over this one. He trips over it. So this kingdom is the opposite of what we find here. How do things get done in this kingdom, in this world, that we are exiled to? How does it get done here? It gets done loud and up front. And if the opposition gets louder, the mightier get what? Louder. Might makes right. So I think and thought about it being right. Temporal rules versus our heavenly rules, exiles. His gentleness, his presence, it's how he is with me. Why wouldn't he be that way with anybody else that we're trying to attract? Amen? How many here believe that Jesus has been gentle with you? Then why would we change the rules when it came to conquer this world, if you will? Relationships, not relational evangelism. People out there are not targets. Targets are something that you fire missiles at, that you shoot arrows at. They're not targets. They're what? They're people created in the image of God. Why would the rule change if we're looking to conquer them, if you will? If conquering is military, we've turned the gospel into some sort of weaponization that it can't hold. It just doesn't make sense. Makes perfect sense in this kingdom. Makes no sense in the kingdom we are actually citizens of. Right, exiles? So why fight the wars? Why fight the world's war rules? Why does it seem so right to us? We have to be honest. We have to be honest that we have used tactics in the past because it seems right to who? It seems right to us. It feels good to live this way. It feels good. Why have we done it? Here's some excuses. Whenever I've talked about love being, you know, how we are to reach genuine love, nothing else. You know, no targets. You know, no evangelizing by being right. Okay, none of that. Here's what I've been told. We don't have time, Pastor. Time is running out. It's quarter to midnight. We need to get people to make a decision. But let me ask you this. If we get them to make a decision based on fear, is that love? No. We just don't have time for it. We're in the end time. The other reason is that if we are to be gentle with them, we first have to admit that we needed His gentleness too. And they had to be patient with me. And every time that I feel I want to get impatient, every time I feel that I want to use the world's tactics on somebody that I'm having trouble with, He reminds me of the trouble that He had with me. See, but I'm a sinner, so I know that doesn't apply to you. It means that we have to stop using other sinners to feel good about ourselves. Jesus told another parable about a self-righteous man who just stands and gives God his resume of how good he is. I thank you, O Lord, I'm not like that tax collector over there. We have to give that up. And that feels good, doesn't it? Does it feel good to know there are worse sinners out there than you? It does, doesn't it? So the solution is to find out that there are no worse sinners than me out there. We're all what? We're all sinners. I'll tell you how self-centered we've actually become. One problem with living in this world is our grief and our mourning. Pain, suffering, and death is the world that we live in right now, right? One of the ways that I hear all the time of how we should count our blessings, how we find peace in this world of mourning and suffering, is to compare our grief to somebody else. You know, there are people a whole lot worse than you. You should feel blessed. I'm using someone else's pain to feel good about my pain. Good Lord, how much more self-centered can we get? This world. It questions even why we pray for people. Why are you praying for people? I would say that 80% of the prayers that I hear when we begin to pray for other people is that we're asking God to change their minds. They're not with us. They're out there. God, you need to change their mind. We can't do it. You need to change their mind. But if God changes their mind against their free will, then what? Is it love? No. Ultimately, love can't be faked. It can't be counterfeited. And you can't hide behind self-righteousness and still call yourselves loving ourselves. Why is it that we seem to care more about how people believe or what they believe on any particular issue as opposed to caring that they know we care for them? Not what they think, but who they are. Consistently, Jesus refused to use coercive power. He knowingly let one of his disciples betray him and then surrendered himself without protest to his captors. That's a lousy way to win a war, isn't it? Surrender. It never ceases to amaze me that the exile's hope rests on a Son of Man whose message was rejected, whose love was spurned, and was condemned to death as a criminal and given a sentence of death that he took willingly. I told you before that Dr. Lane Kennedy, a geologist, an Adventist geologist, worked for years at the Geoscience Research Institute in Loma Linda. And when you're a geologist working, when you're a Christian and you're working in a geological field, you do have to keep it on the down low that you're a Christian. Because when you bring forth young Earth theories, you know, when it comes to geology, talking about a universal flood, you know, all those things, you're ridiculed. You're not allowed to write. You're not allowed to publish. You will not be taken seriously. And then when they do find out who you are, then you're in constant debate. And she said, I've been doing this for 35 years, and I've been debating with my, going back and forth with my fellow geologists. And she's getting towards the time where she wants to retire, and she sits back and she says, I realize something. I don't have any friends. I have colleagues, and most of them I've been debating with about the existence of God and how that appears in the geological world, and I've been doing it constantly, and I don't have any friends. She said, what years I have left in geology, I'm done debating. Nobody will get me to debate them anymore on whether or not God exists, because she believes, I think it's more important that they know I love them rather than how they feel about how the earth was formed. I had a lady, my last church, who was invited to a women's Bible study. Most of the women were evangelical, but she was the only Adventist in the Bible study. She felt real honored, you know, to be there. But they started reading through the book of Daniel. You know, and in her words, she kept coming to me. Every Sabbath morning, she would come to me and say, do you know what they said on Wednesday? And I said, What is it you want to do? Well, I'm supposed to tell them that they're wrong, right? I said, what do you think will happen if you tell them all of a sudden that they're wrong? She said, I don't think I'd be welcome anymore. I said, how long have you been going? She said, about 6 months. I said, has anybody opened up and told somebody else that they're flat out wrong? She said, no. I said, so what do you think you should do? Is it more important that you remain in the group? And that you remain friends and let God use your love for them to teach them what they should and should not know. She decided to do that. Pretty cool. Undercover. An Adventist spy. But she loves them. She didn't want to take a chance on messing that up. Remember Jesus' warning about the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the ones who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do mighty works in your name? I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Go away from me, you who behave lawlessly. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Prophecy, casting out demons, deeds of power, miracles, those are all spiritual gifts. Those are all supposed to be done in Jesus' name. What's the problem here? What's missing here? Then come the power of the parables of the kingdom of heaven. This power that they're exhibiting needs to be, I guess the way to see it is to be filtered through the parables of the kingdom of heaven, because those are the rules we're supposed to be living by. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like what? It's like yeast that a woman took and mixed in with 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened. The kingdom of heaven is like what? It's like yeast. First note, when you're looking at this parable, is to note that there are instances that have been taught that yeast is a corruption. Okay, that unleavened is a purer form of bread. Dr. Amy Jill Levine points out that while, yes, there are places where Scripture seems to agree, we note this, though. The only time that Israel was commanded to get rid of yeast were 8 days during Passover. It's to be completely cleansed from the home, and it's done to remember a time when in the wilderness, yeast couldn't be effective. It couldn't be transported. It couldn't be used. Passover was supposed to remind Israel of their time in exile. It was supposed to remind them that they were once slaves in Egypt. Yeast needs one thing to work. What is it? and a slave, an exile, doesn't have time. No time. If yeast was to be looked upon as a corruption, then why would God allow it in your kitchen for every other minute of the calendar except for 8 days of Passover? It takes time for yeast to work. By the way, if you give it time, it works, doesn't it? 3 measures of flour is looking at 40 to 50 pounds of dough in biblical times. 3 measures made 50 pounds of dough. It's a ridiculous amount in the parable. It's a ridiculous amount for one household to make 50 pounds of dough. The point is that it isn't the yeast. It's what is required. Combine it with one other thing. Who's the hero in the story? A woman. This baker. She has to put the yeast in the dough. She is the central figure or point of this parable. The woman has to be hiding it. Yeast just sits there. If yeast is sitting on your counter, is it doing anything? No, it has to be hidden in there. It's purposeful. It has it. How many times are God's people referred to as a woman in His Scripture? The bride, the woman in the wilderness. Revelation 12, the woman standing on the moon, clothed in the sun, is the church. If your translation says mixed, by the way, that's a stylistic choice. It's not in the language. The word actually means to be hidden inside, like a crypt. It's an interesting way to conquer. A purposely covert operation. An inside job from the outside. But it's what? Behind the scenes. And it's a power that nobody understands. Bakers don't take credit for the yeast doing its work, do they? They just know how much time it takes. And they allow it to happen. But they have to what? They have to hide it. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast. There's another one. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and reburied. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. He finds the treasure, but he leaves it there and then comes back and buys what? He buys the whole field. The problem with the Lord, folks, is that it might be the volume at which they choose to do those deeds of miracles and power. It might be because it's out loud and it's in front of everyone. And that's why they like to do it. Maybe even trying to drown out the world. Maybe even trying a little, hey, look at me. I really believe that when, you know, Paul comes to Corinth, and Corinth, the church of Corinth is bragging about being a spirit-filled church, and they are. They got spiritual gifts coming out of their ears. All of these charismatic gifts happening. And I think what Paul is getting at is, why are you doing it out loud? Why do you have to go out? Why is everybody jumping on everyone else's testimony? All of this speaking and prophesying and everything else. You know what it's about? It's about toning it down. It's about the volume. May be missing a couple of key qualities of the kingdom of heaven. It's missing the quiet. It's missing the invisibility. The cloak that protects us against the temptation to boast. As I said, we don't pray in front of somebody in order to look good, in order to be more spiritual. We don't pray to God in order to find favor. But when we do pray to Him, we come to Him in our inner rooms, in our closets. The work is done quietly. It's done underground. All with power that can't be boasted and cannot be taken credit for. Even the pearl merchant looking for a string just tripped over one of great value. But when he found it, he buys the whole field. He keeps it what? He keeps it quiet. Waiting for a harvest someday. See, we as exiles, as we conquer, quote unquote, as we fight this war in the world, what we're doing is that we're waiting for what? We're waiting for a harvest. And we won't know any more than we do now of who will be in that harvest and who won't. And we won't know how much work we have responsible for. All we know is that this world is not my home. We're just passing through. And we fight. And we conquer. All in Him. The works that are loud and up front, he's saying, are no more indication that anybody belongs in the kingdom. What might motivate this in-your-face approach? Why do they insist on yelling? Why is the church so loud today? Why are they so loud politically? Why are they so loud warlike? Why are they so loud in trying to conquer this? Again, from the scriptures, it's not easy. Because aren't we told this? What I say to you in the dark, tell in what? Tell in the light. And what you hear whispered, proclaim from the housetops. Well, it sounds like I got that wrong, right? We're supposed to say it loud and proud. Is that what that means? But what does it mean then? Well, this verse occurs in the middle of Jesus giving instructions to the disciples on their very first evangelism journey. The very first time that the disciples are sent out on their own in order to preach. And it says, and before he does, he says this, a disciple is not above what? Not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It's enough for the disciple to be like the teacher and the slave like the master. If they call the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? What did he tell them? You guys are in for a bumpy ride. If they hated me, oh, they're really going to hate you. If they did what they did to him, imagine what they'll do to you as members of my household. He's telling them that there will be citizens of this kingdom who will kill them because they believe that their master is Beelzebul. That is, the devil himself. Their persecution will be loud. Why? Because that's how you catch heretics. Rhetoric will be inflammatory, and the further outcome will escalate and maybe even be more violent. He says, don't fear those who kill the body. It's going to escalate the violence to where the bodies will actually be what? They'll actually be killed. It's going to go beyond words to what? To murder. Kill the body cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear the one who can destroy both the soul and the body in hell. He told them to shout from the rooftop, he says, in verse 28, because in verse 26, he says, have no what? Have no fear, for nothing is covered up that will not be uncovered, nothing secret that will not become known. Fight the temptation to get louder than your opposition. Why? Because in the end, everything will be revealed. You don't need to reveal it now. You with me? That's what it means to shout from the rooftops. It doesn't mean to get louder than the opposition. It means we're leaving it up to Him. Because that's where our citizenship belongs. Don't fear. This kingdom is a scary place, he said. Scary tactics. They use scary tactics in order to get things done. Think of what the world has to do. The world has to preserve order. The world has to keep citizens safe. The tactics are loud. They're inflammatory. They're out in front of your face. They're threatening. So if the parables are making clear that our tactics with the world are to be nothing like this, then shouting from the rooftop has to have another meaning for the bride of Christ. And it means that we are humble. We are meek. We are hidden sometimes. Maybe a lot of times. All this, in the face of provocation, in the danger that it comes from somewhere else, where do we find this? Where do we find the wherewithal to treat people as we've been treated? to live by the golden rule, to live by the rules of the citizenship of the kingdom of heaven and not of this world. Where do we find the wherewithal to do that? It comes from our worth. It comes from our assurance. In the same chapter, Jesus says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Not one of them fall to the ground apart from your Father. So don't be afraid. You're of more value than a whole bunch of sparrows. In Jesus' day in the temple, you could buy two sparrows for an actual penny, the smallest denomination of coin that they had. That's how much two birds were worth. And you needed them for an offering. By the way, there was an offering that was needed for. And he said, not one of them falls from the ground. One of those sparrows dies on the way. God knows exactly who it was, what it was, when he created it, when it was born. He knows everything about it. And he says, if he does that for a sparrow, don't worry. You're worth a whole lot more than he is. We find it. Our worth comes from him. He's already placed it upon us. He's already given us a seed. He's asked us to go sow and to tend and to make disciples of the whole world. Yet, we do that knowing what we're worth to him. And if we're worth that to him, then maybe we can begin to treat the world that way. Against the tactics that we're tempted to use in evangelism and war. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. On finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. The pearl of great price set was set by him. He gave everything he had to own it. You're his pearl. We're his pearl. We mean more to him than any market will ever bear. Sparrows and hares, they're worth relatively little in this world, but they're more important to him. How much more are you than them? So, we don't prove our worth by how loud we proclaim. We don't have to be loud. You don't have to even tell people who you are. We don't have to be in their face. We don't need to have to win. If we know that we can do it by our kingdom's rules, we're going to fight this war by our kingdom's rules. And it won't be easy. We'll always be tempted. The exiles in Psalm 137 are hopeless. Their kingdom has been burned. As I said, on their way out of Jerusalem, they saw the destruction. Nebuchadnezzar burned it to the ground. That's why, as Army read to us, they said, if I ever forget Jerusalem, then let my mouth dry up. Let no words ever come out of it. Let my arm fall off if I forget Jerusalem. The exiles are hopeless. It's been destroyed. They're mourning. They are now casualties of war, being exiled. And by the way, the temptation for exiles will always be there. The psalm ends this way. O daughter Babylon, you devastator. Happy shall they be who pay you back what you have done to us. Happy shall they be who take your little ones and dash them against the rock. Exiles will always be tempted to ask for what? For vengeance. For payback. But our hope is in him. Our worth, our freedom keeps us from fear. We don't need vengeance to feel better. We don't need to feel better about giving the gospel. We just need to give the gospel. We just need to conquer with the tactics that have been given to us. Our worth, our freedom, it keeps us from needing incentive, if you will, that the world uses. I'm tired of being known as the people who believe that if you sin, God hates you. And I've noticed lately that the number of people that God hates, that list is getting longer and longer, isn't it? Yeah. I just come back to him and said, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Oh, good Lord, it's tough to be an exile. where we find peace in the seven seals. I want it to take us down this road. I want us to see the seven seals the way that we're supposed to see them. We're supposed to see them as exiles. This world is not my home. We're just a passing through. Man, it's tough. Those exiles had Ezekiel, Jeremiah. We have John. It's our letter to the exiles. This is what we needed to know. By the way, these verses right here, it's funny that today's church, fighting by the world's tactics, all of a sudden when you get to these words, all of a sudden Jesus' words get real metaphorical, don't they? They like to take literal what they see as the world tactics when they want vengeance, when they want to hate somebody. And by the way, the best way for a believer to hate somebody is to prove that God hates them too. So if God hates them, then I get permission to hate them. God hates you, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And then you come back with the rules of the citizenship of the kingdom of heaven, and they say, well, Jesus was just speaking metaphorically then. In other words, they check out when it gets too hard. Exiles can't. The seven seals is about that battle. It's about our temptation. It's about knowing our mission, how to put it on the ground. How to make sure that no one lacks the grace of God. So again, I welcomed you to the seven seals last week. I welcome you one more time, but with a new title, The Letter to the Exiles. That's you and me. Thank you for hanging in there with me. Thank you for joining us today, everybody.